We'll turn to Acts and chapter 11 and the first 18 verses this evening. I'll just read the opening verses. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And he does. And what Luke had told us in great detail and at great length in chapter 10, Luke now proceeds to repeat in great detail and at great length in chapter 11. Why didn't Luke just say, "And Peter told them all of the things that had happened"? I mean, we could look back at chapter 10 and it would make sense to us, wouldn't it? Is it that Luke's just a little bit verbose? Is this how Luke holds the record for writing more of the New Testament than anybody else? He feeds us with repeats. Well, no, it's actually how the Spirit wanted it to be told. And the Spirit, when you get repetition, especially close together, is hammering home a point to us. So let's make that our first point, repetition. The vision which was given to Cornelius and the vision that was given to Peter in chapter 10 mark a moment so important in history that after it, things are never going to be the same. They never should be the same. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus sets out the contents page for the history of his church. His believers are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And to greatly encourage us by the power of the Spirit, at each stage, we are told the gospel was received. The gospel was welcomed. It was accepted. Chapter 2, verse 41, it was received in Jerusalem. And then chapter 8, verse 14, and the gospel was received in Samaria. And chapter 11, verse 1, the Gentiles also received the word of God. And what Jesus is doing is thrusting the gospel further and further out into the darkness. The church isn't allowed to stand still. It's not allowed to become a comfortable clique. I think perhaps it has done in the early chapters of Acts. And so Jesus keeps pushing it, sometimes using persecution to get them going. But it's always going outwards. But as that church has to reach outwards, it's finding uncomfortable and familiar territory. And it was a lesson that Peter struggled to learn in chapter 10. And it's a lesson that the Jerusalem church has been shocked by in chapter 11. And they need to bow to the agenda of Jesus. The gospel is going to outsiders. And it's meeting them where they are. And they are receiving it where they are. And then in Jesus Christ, they're coming into our family to be welcomed by us. And so the church are thinking, that means we need to go out and meet them and bring them in with this gospel. In our own ways, with our own 21st century traditions and preferences and prejudices, it's a lesson that we can still struggle with. We can be very, very happy with what we know, what we've got, where we've arrived at. And we don't want the peace and the joy and the harmony of what we've found shattered, maybe. No, no, says Jesus, I want you to keep reaching out and going maybe to uncomfortable places and unfamiliar territory. And the gospel, this is what Acts is showing us. It breaks barriers down. It does impossible things. It takes a people who are not a people and it makes them into the people of God. It brings together, as we were thinking last Sunday, widest extremes and it makes one flock, John chapter 10, with one shepherd, in one way, through faith in Jesus, by one Spirit. And from this point onwards, which is why the Spirit is repeating it for us, the church is not going to be found only in synagogues or branching out from synagogues. It's going to be found in the darkest corners of great cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Athens and Rome. It's going to be found in the remotest villages throughout the earth. If you like, Jesus has just fired the booster rockets on the third phase of his great mission. The booster rockets were fired at Pentecost to get the church moving in Jerusalem and then again in Samaria and now to take it into its final, I don't know what rockets do. No, it's not going to be an orbit because it keeps going outwards, not round in circles, although the church does sometimes seem to go round in circles. But it's now flying to the end of history. There we go. And what he's done here is something which has brought us into the church and means that we now, as the ends of the earth, go on with this great mission of taking the gospel wherever we can. So there's repetition because this is so important. But if it's so important, not surprisingly, secondly, we're going to find opposition, aren't we? Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Isn't this just so tragic? What would have been met by rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven, sinners repenting and being saved? What has caused joy in Caesarea, in families who are just so excited by trusting Jesus and finding salvation in him, is now met by sullen criticism by some people in Jerusalem. It's just like the parable of the two sons again, isn't it? The celebration going on inside and the criticism outside. Well, meet the circumcision party. They're scarcely the life and soul of the party, are they? We're getting used to the gospel meeting opposition as we turn over the pages of Acts. And often the opposition comes from outside. And yet when the opposition comes from outside, when it's persecution, the church never seems to miss a beat. It just keeps growing. But also we're noting that opposition keeps appearing inside now in the form of division and criticism. And that can be so debilitating. And you know what they're criticizing Peter for here? It isn't that he's preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The circumcision party were believers in Jesus. They were part of the Jerusalem church. And they would have realized that the gospel had to go to the Gentiles. They would have understood from their Old Testament that there is a great missionary emphasis in the Old Testament. But I don't think I would be misrepresenting their thinking to say that they saw the Gentiles as coming to Jerusalem, coming to Israel, and becoming Jews. And that would be nice and neat. That wouldn't disturb any comfort zones. They would come to us on our terms. What they're angry about here is that Peter has eaten with uncircumcised people. In other words, that Peter has accepted, because that's what to go in and eat with, that's to welcome, that's to have fellowship with, that's to treat as a brother and a sister. He has accepted the Gentiles where they are as believers in Jesus without them going through the process of joining Israel. Maybe we should have some sympathy for them. I think we should, don't you? Because change isn't easy, is it? I remember my grandma crying for a week when we moved from Gadsby's hymns to Grace hymns. I remember at Bradford when we moved from the authorised version of the Bible to the New King James, some people just couldn't stand it and walked out, never to be seen again. Well, not in Bradford Church anyway. Change isn't always easy. I'm sure those people thought that the Apostle Paul himself had used the authorised version. They didn't realise that for the first three quarters of the history of the church, it hadn't actually been around. But these people, let's have some sympathy for them. For 1,500 years and more, but 1,500 years since the establishment of the nation at Exodus, at Sinai, circumcision had been the very badge of belonging to the covenant. And now, it's going to take patience. It's going to take grace, which is needed to be shown how the gospel is all glorious and fulfilling. And it's the gospel that sweeps people into the covenant. But they have to learn that lesson, this part of the party, this sect. Otherwise, they're going to divide the church with their party. The fact that Luke can call it a party suggests that it's very, very easy to identify them because they're always talking about this. This is the big issue. I can remember a time in my ministry where I nearly wasn't able to go on for any longer. There was a party. Don't worry, it wasn't at Netley. There was a party, and you knew what they stood for. And I reacted to the party and what they were trying to push all the time, not by preaching the gospel, which is the answer, because that's the only thing that changes people. I reacted at that stage by forming my own party. And it just caused chaos, I think, for me, because I ended up riding my hobby horse up into the pulpit. And I ended up grinding my own axes instead of trying to win people with the gospel. What happens with our party spirit is that we lose sight of what matters. What is secondary or tertiary becomes all-consuming. And when we get into that position, we think we're so strong, we're so grown up because we've got principles. And they're not principles in the light of the gospel, they're prejudices or merely preferences. And these men here, they're not strong. They're little infants who need to learn that the gospel is not Jesus and circumcision. The gospel is not Jesus and Judaism. In fact, the second we put "and" after Jesus and justification by faith, then it's not the gospel anymore. And we need to go back to the pages of the Bible and learn this lesson over and over again. We need to get Galatians out. But thirdly, Peter meets criticism with explanation. In fact, we could say with proclamation. Verse 4, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. I think this is just lovely how Peter responds to criticism. He doesn't respond with indignation. How dare you criticize me? I'm Peter. Peter Pentecost. Peter the preacher. Peter, who has seen more people converted under his ministry than probably anyone else in the Bible apart from Jonah. Peter, who baptized more people than you ever would. Peter doesn't respond like that. Peter wasn't above criticism, even as an apostle. I think we'll... Dan's suggestion to me that the fill-in sermon I need to put in, because I took two sermons in one last time, ought to be Galatians 2. And we'll do that next Sunday evening, where Peter is justly criticized by the Apostle Paul because he's forgotten this lesson that he should have learned. And he has to be very thankful that Paul takes him back to the gospel. But Peter doesn't meet criticism here with threats. He doesn't say, I've got stuff on you too. He wants to win them. He wants to bring them with him. And so he explains, he says, everything in order. And of course, it's reverse order, isn't it? Because he tells his vision first and then Cornelius's, because that's how he would have seen it in chapter 10. Although we saw it the other way around in chapter 10. Lovely human touch in the Acts of the Apostles. And he's able to tell these people who are so angry to start off with. Picture their faces, can't you? Like bulldogs chewing a wasp, jabbing their fingers at Peter, criticizing him. And he takes them with him, leads them on. He explains how God had led him out of his comfort zone, theologically and socially and geographically. Through the vision, don't call what I have called clean unclean. There's a big change taking place here, Peter. And go with them without asking any questions. Then he tells them what Cornelius had said. Interesting that he doesn't mention Cornelius by name at this point. Because by now, it isn't about a man. By now, it's about the whole Gentile world. If Peter wins the day, then the gospel can go anywhere and everywhere. And it can be preached freely in every Gentile city for the rest of time. So that's what's at stake here. So he just calls him the man. He's the representative of the Gentile world. And what he says here is he has a little tiny bit more clarity in chapter 11 than we saw in chapter 10. Look at verse 13. This person, this man, says, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. What the Gentiles needed in order to be saved was a message. It wasn't a process. It wasn't an operation that the circumcision party would have suggested. They were not called to embrace Judaism. They were called to embrace and receive a message. A message that proclaims a person. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus, whose perfect life of law keeping was not an example to you, but a gift to you. Jesus, whose death on a cross was not a mistake, but a complete offering for sin. Jesus, whose resurrection from the dead was the vindication of him as the accepted, victorious Son of God, who calls us, Jews and Gentiles alike, by faith in him to be declared righteous in God's sight. It's the message. Our sin goes to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. The angel says to Cornelius, he will bring to you a message by which you will be saved. Not you could be. You will be saved if you believe it. And it's not a message which is one way. Peter's already told us that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And then fourthly, Peter can show affirmation here. Verse 15, as I began to speak this message, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mean that as soon as he started his introduction that the Holy Spirit came on them, because chapter 10 shows us that he'd got quite a long way into his sermon by the time the Holy Spirit fell on his congregation. But he came before Peter concluded preaching. And Peter's point is that Peter, had nothing to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit other than to preach the gospel. He didn't lay hands on these people. He wasn't in charge. He didn't orchestrate this. The Spirit fell on them. And the one who did it was God. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? Just look at those words again. I'm one of them. I don't mind being called them by Peter, do you? If the Holy Spirit fell on them, the Gentiles, just as it fell on us when we believed, that means the same Holy Spirit who is in my heart and your heart is the Spirit who was in Peter's heart and John's and Paul's and James's, and indeed the same Spirit who filled our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's been given to me. I don't want to get to heaven and then look back and see the nigh on impossible blessings that I'd taken for granted and left untreasured, maybe quenched at times and grieved. I want to appreciate and welcome and work with this heavenly guest. The same Spirit that fell at Pentecost is in your heart as a believer. No different. And fifthly, it becomes adoration. And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." It's the gospel. It's the retelling of this message that saves. This has won the day. And not only does criticism fall silent, in its place, there's glorification of God. They give glory to God. They praise, they worship, they bless. They thank God. And finally, the Jerusalem church has caught up with the angels in heaven in rejoicing over what's taken place. They get a new grasp of how great God's plans are for his world, of how unstoppable his covenant really is, how that church is going to be built. I was saying on Monday at the prayer meeting that we had how there's been such encouragement over the previous weekend that I felt it wasn't that I was standing in God's way. It was I was just struggling to catch up with God. And he's just gone on doing that. He's been so good to us at the moment. We almost want to say slow down, but then we mustn't say slow down. We must say give us strength to catch up. He's so, so good. And it's through this message, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, of justification through faith alone in him, which turned that first century world upside down and built one church out of those who were far off and those who were near. And it's that same message which is working today. He's still building the church. But are we united and committed to working with him? I wonder if Luke turned up at Netley Christian Fellowship and maybe joined us for a fellowship lunch today and spent time moving from table to table, listening in on the conversations, talking to us, maybe engaged with us on social media, would Luke have detected the 21st century parties? I'm sure they'd have different names now, but they'd be the preferences that we had ended up turning into principles. instead of the Lord being our banner, there would be something else that we united under? Or would Luke find a people with very different preferences at Netley Christian Fellowship, and we have, with different idiosyncrasies, different backgrounds, different traditions, yet a people who are absolutely united to one another by one gospel, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit? I pray he'd find an Ephesians 2 church, don't you? A church of fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, is what we try to do. To go back to the apostolic preaching of the cross, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what he'd want to find. Ephesians 2 is actually Paul's instruction and record and encouragement on how Gentiles and Jews came together in one church, with the barrier being knocked down. How in the first century that was the norm. Could we pray for and long for a day when we're not looking at passages like Acts 10 and 11 and 15 and trying to extrapolate out of first century Jewish Gentile challenges lessons for our 21st century Gentile challenges? Might there be a day soon when God works wonderfully and brings Jews in vast numbers to faith in Jesus, and thus into the church, into the one church? And we'll need to remember then, and I'd love this to happen, that whilst Gentiles were not told to become Jews in the first century, Jews were not told to live as Gentiles in the first century either. And with Bibles open, we'd move, I trust, with Acts 15 tact and sensitivity, as in the 21st century we followed the first century apostolic church in growing together as one family, as Christians, welcoming and loving and valuing and glorifying God for one another. Perhaps God will have us learn to deal with our smaller barriers first, but I would love that challenge, wouldn't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us not just to pay lip service to the unifying power of the gospel, but to see it at work in our lives, breaking down our prejudices, helping us to lay aside our preferences, and yet always holding on to that great central principle. We pray that it will be the gospel that holds us together by the Spirit. We pray that you will bring more and more people into our fellowship, and you will use us to bring more and more people into this fellowship from all the different backgrounds. We love to be a first century or a reflection of the first century church. We pray for people who have the Old Testament scriptures and yet have never ever been able to see Messiah. And Lord, we see in your word a time when there will be a great revival amongst the Jews. And we pray that that would come soon. And they would rejoice as they understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he's mighty and he's willing to save. We know that at the end of time, there will be one church with every possible color and every language and every nation, every tribe, But we plead that that unity would be seen whilst we're still in time, would be seen here at Netley Christian Fellowship. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.